New Testament scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1. In Matthew chapter 1, if you're using one of our pew Bibles, it will be found on page 807. While you're turning there, the two services today and the two services next Lord's Day, we're going to be focusing on a few of the names of Jesus. As you might recall, this summer we looked at a few of the names of God in the month of July, and I'm continuing with that theme here at the Advent season, and so we're going to be looking at a few of the names, particularly for God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you've probably figured out by now, this morning we're looking at Emmanuel. Matthew chapter 1, then, beginning in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus, the Christ, took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the truth. And we thank you that the words of Scripture point to the Word of Scripture. And we would cry out this morning that we would know more fully the truth as it is in Jesus Christ, and that you would give us hearts that more fully wonder at the truth. We don't just want full heads, we want full hearts, that our lives may be full. And so, Lord, we look to you to do this work as your word has been read and is now faithfully proclaimed. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We've read from two portions of God's word this morning, and it's very easy in reading them to miss the human dynamics in them, the real human emotions that are going on in both of the passages, the one in Isaiah 7 and the one in Matthew 1. I wouldn't be surprised if many of us are guilty of reading the Bible doctrinally, and that's not necessarily a wrong thing. But what if that's all we do? What if all we do is read the scriptures looking for that next bit that we need to fit into our theological puzzle or our systematic theology? And what I'd like to do this morning is I'd like to consider a bit what I'm calling the human dynamic in the portions of scripture before us, because it puts literally flesh and bone on the truth. It helps the truth to come alive to us as God blesses it, so that the doctrinal, so that the force of the truth potentially can hit us. There are very concrete situations in Isaiah 7 and in Matthew 1 into which the Lord speaks. And he speaks a good word to real people in order that they may be encouraged and comforted, in order that they might, in a sense, transfer their fear from their circumstances to Him. In order that they might look, so to speak, away from providence to the one who is providential. And so I want to look this morning at both Matthew 1 and at Isaiah 7 and look at the context, look at the human dynamic, and consider the dynamics and the context into which God speaks powerful words of encouragement and comfort. So in the first place, then, let's look at Matthew 1, and then we'll go backward. Matthew 1, I think a story that's probably familiar to you all, and it is the story in which Mary, the Virgin, is found to be with child from the Spirit, and her husband Joseph freaks out. Did you see that in there? He freaks out. I mean, and what would you do, men, in the room, if your wife came to you and said, "Hey, I'm pregnant, but I'm still a virgin"? Joseph was ready to divorce her. There's a sense in which Joseph was, "Yeah, right, sure you are." I mean, and just think about this. Okay, we're going to focus on Joseph here for a minute. Joseph didn't get a dream in verses 18, 19. It's not until verse 20 that an angel of the Lord comes in a dream to poor Joseph. Mary got a dream first. Mary was told what was going to happen to her before it happened to her. And yes, she believed that what the angel of the Lord said was true and that it was going to happen just as it was told to her. Joseph didn't get the dream. No, Joseph got a human messenger. Her name was Mary. And she told to him what is going on. And what do you suppose the conversation sounded like? We have a very small snippet. She was found to be with child before they came together from the Spirit. But what do you suppose the conversation sounded like? What do you suppose it sounded like for Mary to tell Joseph this news? Well, it just so happens that I have a book up here, and it's called Not by Sight. And it's a book of devotionals in which the author, John Bloom, in my opinion, indulges a sanctified imagination. And it's a book of devotionals that I would recommend to you. It's a good resource for family worship, for all you dads in the room that might be wondering. It gets so well at the human elements and difficulties of what it's like to walk by faith, not by sight. And ask my kids later. They get it. It makes sense to them. Because John Bloom is a man who suffered much and knows what it's like to walk the fragile life of faith. And one of the stories in here, a story that I read within the last few months to my own family, is a story called Facing a Painful Decision. And it's a story in which Bloom indulges, again, what I'm calling a sanctified imagination, and he ponders, what would that conversation be like between Mary and Joseph? So let me read this to you. Joseph felt a twinge of anxiety. He sensed something unusual in Mary's request that he come as soon as possible. When he arrived, she was standing under the tree near her father's house when, as a betrothed couple, they were given some supervised privacy. Mary wasn't herself. She was staring at the ground. She seemed burdened. "Mary, is something wrong?" She looked up at him intensely. "Joseph," she paused, "I'm pregnant." A blast of shock and disbelief stunned him, blowing away all his coherent thoughts for a moment. His legs quivered. He grabbed at the tree to steady himself. It felt solid, rooted. He stared at her. He was numb. No words came. Everything seemed surreal. Mary was still looking at him with her intense eyes. He saw no shame in them, no defensiveness, no defiance, not even tears. They looked innocent. And they were searching his eyes for an answer. Mary broke the charged silence. What I need to tell you next, I don't even know how to say. Joseph leaned harder into the tree, bracing himself. He looked down to Mary's feet. Her feet, they looked just the same as they did when he believed she was pure. That was what made everything so strange. Mary looked as chaste as she ever did. If she had been the flirtatious type or even had some discernible character flaw, this news might have been comprehensible, but Mary was literally the very last person he would have suspected of unfaithfulness. I know this will be very difficult to believe, Joseph, but I need you to listen to me. Still looking at Mary's feet, Joseph's nod was barely detectable. I have not been unfaithful to you. Joseph raised his eyes to her. God has caused me to become pregnant. This statement fluttered around his mind, looking for a place to land. It found none. Joseph, I know how it sounds, but I'm telling you the truth. Then Mary described an angelic visit and the message she had received. She was to bear a son conceived by the Holy Spirit, who would be called the Son of the Most High, who would sit on David's throne forever. God was the baby's father. Mary was pregnant with Messiah. She sounded as sane as ever. Nothing about her was different, except that she was claiming to be pregnant with God's child. He felt like his brain was exploding. Was she adding blasphemy to adultery? He could not conceive of her being capable of either. The silence was long, straining at the seams with tension. I don't even know what to say to you, Mary. I can't even think straight. I need some time to be alone. Joseph spent the late afternoon walking up on the brow of the hill that overlooked Nazareth. Things were clear up there. From this height, he could see the Sea of Galilee to the east, and to the west, he could just see the blue Mediterranean on the horizon. But he could not see how Mary's story could be true. There was nothing like it in the Torah. There was nothing like it in the prophets that he knew. God, show me what to do. He must have prayed 100 times. The sun was setting as Joseph reached the nearly finished house that was to be their home. Just that morning, working on the roof, he had been dreaming of the happy voices of children, his and Mary's children, that would someday fill this house. That dream was now dead. His decision was made. Mary's claims were too incredible, maybe even delusional. He needed to end the betrothal, but he resolved to do it as quietly as possible to shield Mary from avoidable shame. He did still love her. That night he fell asleep, exhausted from grief. And then the angel came to him and resurrected his dream with a wildness and wonder that was beyond comprehension. A wildness and a wonder that was beyond comprehension. Because it's in that context in which an angel in a dream says to Joseph, first, don't be afraid. Joseph was afraid. And the first thing that the angel did was say, do not fear to take her as your wife. We saw this in the Christmas Eve service when the angel comes to the shepherds who are in great fear. First thing, don't be afraid. God cares that you're afraid. Don't be afraid. In other words, take courage. For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And now it's not in there, but just as she said, Joseph, she will bear a son. And you shall call his name Jesus, for he'll save his people from their sins. And then it says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. The force of the angel's words then were to comfort Joseph, who was asleep, probably with grief and discouragement, having resolved to divorce his wife because the betrothal was a legally binding situation. So the angel comes and says, don't be afraid. Continue on in the betrothal. Marry her. Yes, she's pregnant, but it is a baby from God. She will bear a son. Joseph, you name him Jesus. Because this is the one, ultimately, whom Isaiah foretold. This is the one whose title shall be Emmanuel, God with us. Joseph, God is with you. That is at least one of the forces of this text that's easy to miss. Fear, discouragement. And the angel comes and says, don't be afraid. Be encouraged. Be comforted. God is with you. God's blessing is upon this marriage. God's blessing is upon this pregnancy. Don't be afraid to marry her. Don't be afraid to call this son your own, so to speak. Call his name Jesus. He will save his people from their sins, and God will be with you in it all. Take courage. Be comforted. And is it any surprise if we go back to Isaiah 7 that there are similar human dynamics at play? The context in Isaiah 7 is a little harder to understand. It's pretty easy to understand that it's a prophetic word that Isaiah spoke to King Ahaz of Judah. But what's going on? Syria and Israel, which of course by now is the northern 10 tribes, Syria and Israel have formed a coalition against Assyria. Syria-Israel coalition against Assyria. The prophet Isaiah counseled Ahaz not to join in their uprising against Assyria, the region's greatest power, assuring him it wouldn't succeed. Ahaz, don't join Israel. Don't join Syria against Assyria because it's not going to work. Because they were threatening to invade Judah for not joining their uprising. You join with us in our uprising, Judah, or we're going to come get you guys before we get Assyria. Then the Lord comes by his prophet Isaiah and asks Ahaz to ask the Lord for a sign to confirm the prophetic word. But the unfaithful king refuses, having already decided to place his trust not in the Lord, but in Assyria. You see what's going on? He's afraid. He's discouraged. He doesn't know what to do. Oh, I know, maybe Assyria will beat Israel and Syria. And so in response to Ahaz's refusal to trust God, Isaiah proclaims, "Hear now, you house of David, is it not enough to try the patience of human beings? Will you try the patience of God also? Therefore, the Lord will give you a sign." And notice the text, the virgin will be with child, give birth to a son and call him Emmanuel. And while it is true that this is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus, I think it is also true that there was a maid in the court. Probably, I don't think it was a virgin, but there was probably a virgin maid in the court who married and had a son. And they did call his name Emmanuel. And so there was a near fulfillment of this. And before that son was weaned, what the Lord had promised came true. Because God was with Ahaz. God is seeking to comfort Ahaz. He's seeking to encourage Ahaz that the Lord can still fight for his people. That the Lord is with his people. And shortly after this, Syria and Israel were soundly defeated, exactly as Isaiah had prophesied. Many years later, the southern kingdom of Judah was destroyed by Babylon, its people taken captive. But do you see the human dynamics that are going on? Fear, discouragement, where do I place my trust? What do I do? And it's in these contexts in which God reveals himself as the one who is with his people, that he is the one who dwells among his people. And it's meant to encourage us. It's meant to comfort us. Because you see, all sin separates. That little preposition, with us, is extremely important. Because all sin separates. All sin is a hostility between the sinner and the holy, just judge of the universe. Now think about that. If all sin separates, what does it take in order for there to be reconciliation? And what we learn from God's word is that it takes God himself to deal with the hostility of sin that separates. And so this title Emmanuel, God with us, means that God is with us indeed to rescue and redeem and restore all things, especially relationship between God and his people. Sin makes it impossible for us to go to God. And the gospel is the good news that God comes to us. He comes to us, and he doesn't just then leave. He dwells among us. Not only that, he sends another comforter so that he stays among us. He himself made himself susceptible to sorrow, familiar with grief. He knew what fear was. He knew what discouragement was. He was tried, tempted. He was vulnerable to sin's disruptive power. He was vulnerable to its consequences. And instead of casting us away, he came to us and made his home with us in order that we might be called home to God. And so my question this morning is, are you feeling discouraged? For some of you, it's been a long year. Are you feeling abandoned? It's not just something teenagers experience, you know. God being far away, God not feeling near to them. It's something we all experience. Are you here this morning and perhaps that you're timid to undertake some new endeavor, a new endeavor that God's calling you to? What are you going to do if you feel that way? What you're going to do is you're going to take your feelings of discouragement, you're going to take your feelings of abandonment, you're going to take your timidity, and you're going to take them right to the throne of grace. And you're going to tell God about them. And I hope that God is pleased to bless you powerfully with the truth that he's actually with you, even though it may not feel like it. He is with you, even when you don't feel like it. So the problem isn't that he is far away. The problem is that he feels far away. The problem isn't that the solution isn't that therefore he comes close. The solution isn't that I get closer. The solution is that he gives me the gift to feel his presence more like it is. The solution is that he gives me the gift to feel his presence more like it is. So what do we do? How do we fight for the gift of God's presence? How do we fight for the gift of God's presence? Yes, it's a gift. Yes, it involves a fight. And I put this recently over this fall to the youth group. I said, if I said, you come to my house tomorrow morning at 3 a.m. and I'll give you $1 million, what would you guys do? And of course, some of them with big smirks on their face wondered where you stole the money from. You know? Okay, sure, we might wonder that. But let's just assume for a minute I'm actually a wealthy man, legally. And that I actually have this money to give to you. If I told you, you show up on my doorstep at 3 a.m. tomorrow morning, and I'll give you $1 million, what would you do? And I just had lots of excitement, lots of people telling me all the things that they would do, all the lengths that they would go to make sure that they were up, first of all, at 3 a.m., awake, and that they were on my doorstep. And I said, okay, and what would happen at 3 a.m., assuming you were awake and assuming you were there and assuming this money was real? And they said, you would give us the money. I said, I would. I said, and then what would you do? Would you pat yourself on the back and say, man, I am so amazing. Look at how I earned this money. And everybody started looking at me like I had two heads. They said, no, we'd say, thank you. This is amazing. I said, what would you tell other people? Look at all this money that Nathan gave me. You wouldn't say, look at all this money that I made for myself. So don't think that the fight to get the gift makes it less than a gift, because it isn't. It's still a gift, and it's the gift of His presence. And He's provided a way by His grace to fight for it. And they're called promises. And the Bible's full of them. That's the dynamic of the Christian life as we stand and walk forward. We do so by grace through faith in the promises of Scripture. We don't go forward looking backward in gratitude. Let me say that again. We don't go forward by looking backward in gratitude. What we need in the future, even later this day, is God's ever-arriving grace to strengthen, to sustain, to comfort, to encourage, to banish our fears, to banish our timidity. And the way we do that is we stand upon the great and precious promises of God that are yes and amen in Jesus. Like this one, Moses says to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? There's a sense in which, reading between the lines, God says, you're nobody. But what it actually says is, and God said, I will be with you. Look to me, Moses. Do what I've told you to do, because I'll be with you to make sure that everything I've said by my word comes true. And what happens? Moses trusts by grace. He obeys by grace, and the people eventually go free. Why? Because God fulfills His promises. I'm going to take that as awe. Joshua chapter 1. Think about the human dynamics here for poor Joshua. He's taking over for Moses. And he's supposed to take this people who don't have the greatest track record into a new land and kill lots of people. And he's going to be God's voice to this people and the people's voice to God. And right off the bat, God says, Joshua, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. And then he actually says to Joshua, have I not commanded you? Because what I command happens. There's nothing more powerful in the universe than my word. I've commanded you. It will happen. I won't leave you. I won't forsake you. Therefore, be strong. It's not be strong, Joshua, and courageous, and then I won't leave you or forsake you. Or as far as you're weak and discouraged, I'm going to leave you. He says, no, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. Be strong, courageous. Don't be terrified. There it is again. Do you realize God's word is full of comforts to the terrified? Don't be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. Joshua 1, 5 and 9. Another portion in Isaiah 43, a passage I've read many times to the sick and to the suffering. When you pass through the waters, Yahweh says through his prophet, I'll be with you. Tough truth in hard times right there. He doesn't say, if you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. He says, when you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they won't sweep you away. Oh, the current will be torrential. It'll threaten to sweep you away. but it will not have its way. They won't sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you won't be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. Well, why won't they? And Yahweh says, "For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." Implication, I'll be with you to make sure the waters and the rivers and the fire obey my voice. Because I'm with you. And I will be with you to make sure that the waters and the rivers and the fire do my providential bidding to make you more like Jesus, who is with you. And then, of course, Matthew 28:20. What is the confidence that the Great Commission will actually be committed? Surely, Jesus says, I am with you always to the very end of the age. Hebrews 13, keep your lives free from the love of money. Be content with what you have because God has said, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can human beings do to me? These are just a few of them. The Bible is chock full of God's good word of promises to you. And God is full of grace to give to you to help you take him at his word, to trust him according to his word. And God is full of grace to enable you as he shows you, see, I am with you. See, I am with you. God is pleased to give you the grace to treasure him who is with you and who is faithful to his word. I hope in this coming week, as one year dies, so to speak, and a new year is born, that you will be thankful for all the ways he has been with you this year. Ask him to help you be thankful. It doesn't come naturally. Ask him to help you abound with thanksgiving this week as you look back over the last 12 months. Ask him to show you in the next few days, show me, Lord, all the ways you've been with me. You probably missed a lot of them. I have. But he can show them to you and he can fill your heart to overflowing with joy. See, I was with you. See, I was with you. It's often easier, by the way, to see it afterward, isn't it? See, I was with you. But don't stop there this week. Ask the Lord also to encourage you, to comfort you, to banish your fear and your timidity by causing your heart to stand firm in his promises to be with you in the coming year. Because he is Emmanuel. He is with you. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we give thanks to you for your word that proclaims such a great and awesome God. We thank you for a God who we can take at your word, because your word never fails. We thank you that you are God, that we can trust according to your word. And Father, we thank you that we are a people that can treasure you according to your word, that you are faithful as you say you are, and that your mercies are new throughout the moments of every day. And that includes tomorrow and the days, weeks, and months ahead. And so, Lord, may you encourage us. May you comfort us. May you fill us with a strength that only you can supply, that we might go forth boldly into a new year, knowing that you are for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you are with us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it will never be otherwise. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.